Now, it would help you to have your Bible open at Hebrews chapter 12. A very familiar passage to us, especially in its first few verses, but it's from verse 4 principally that I want us to have our focus this morning. And as we have our open Bible before us, let's bow together for a moment in prayer. Father, we seek your word and ask that you would come as the author of the written page, the one who has breathed out these words, and speak to us this morning. We pray that we may discover ourselves, taken as it were as scholars into your school. And we pray that by your holy counsel, you will touch and change our lives. We therefore pray that you would deliver us from everything that is merely of man and of the flesh. We pray that you would deliver us from fleshly wisdom and from mere fleshly influence. And we pray that now we may be before you for our eternal good. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Over the past few Sundays, as you would readily gather, I'm sure, we have been concentrating on the general theme on being children of God. And this is, I think, something like the fifth occasion that we have been having our focus on this general theme, the amazing privilege, which is the privilege of every true believer, of being able to know God as our Father, to approach Him and speak to Him, to experience His fatherly care and love and tenderness and thoughtfulness, to know what it is to be under His guiding hand, to have our lives ordered by Him, and above all, to be able to trust Him for every kind of need that we shall ever have in this world. Now, I think if I were to ask each of us individually this morning what having God as our Father means to us most, it is that kind of thing that would immediately spring to our mind. That is, God's fatherly protection, His love, His daily provision for every kind of need we have, His knowledge of us, your Father knows that you have need of these things. All that world of a father's protection and care and love for his children would certainly be the first thing that would spring to my mind, and I guess to yours. But a moment's reflection would make it obvious to us that there is far, far more in being a wise and loving and faithful father, even at the human level, than just that. Because we are given children, even at the human level, in order that we might form their lives and their character under God, that we might, as Proverbs 22:6 urges us, train up a child in the way he should go. Or as Paul tells us at the beginning of Ephesians 6, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Very important counsel. Instead, nurture. Train them in the admonition of the Lord. in his teaching. And for that reason, we are thinking this morning about that fatherly responsibility that there is to direct a child in the way in which he should go. All over the world in these days, and especially probably in the United States, there is a great burgeoning of what they call homeschooling. I heard a group of parents who are all involved in homeschooling deciding how they were going to arrange for next year the thing that they missed last year, which was a graduation in the district of all the children who were being schooled at home. And there are various reasons they do it. But it did strike me when they were discussing something of which I had no experience of any kind, that we, all of us who are parents, have a school at home with our children in it every hour of the day that they are there. And we graduate them at a certain stage in life, and they are, above everything else, they are products of that school. More important, there is another school in which every child of God has membership, and that is the school of God's personal training of his children. What he is engaged in is not only providing for all the needs of his children, assuring them of his constant care and love, making them happy, because I think that's no less a part of God's interest than it is of ours, but having beyond any mere interest in our temporary happiness the goal of making us like his only begotten Son, and training and forming us and working through all manner of circumstances in our character to fulfill his perfect will in us. And for that reason, he has us in his school. That, of course, is where the word discipline comes from that we read so often this morning. You will know that the word discipline simply means a scholar. A discipulus in Latin is a pupil. And discipline is training, therefore. It is the upbringing of children who are being trained and formed, and God is engaged in that activity. You notice that if you look at the passage from verse 4 of Hebrews 12, that there are two words which dominate it. One is discipline. It occurs, I think, about 10 times. And the other is son or son. Now, the reason that the writer to the Hebrews is engaged with this whole idea of the discipline of God as a father in the lives of his children is that they were going through the mill, as we would say. They were in the midst of experiences of great hardship. They were suffering pain and anguish. Not just of body, although some of them undoubtedly were, but of heart and mind. They were going through spiritual battles because they just could not understand what God was doing in their lives. They were perplexed. And the writer of the epistle, seeking all the time in this letter to encourage them, not to be stumbled by this difficulty they have with the hardship they are enduring, but to go on with God, he teaches them to think about Christian experience under two pictures or metaphors. You are to think of it, he says, as a marathon race that you are to run, which is going to cost you so much and pain you so frequently. And sometimes you will be tempted to give up in the midst of this race, but to pay the price for it, to endure to the end, is what it's all about. So he says, run with perseverance the race that is set before you. Don't look to one side or the other. Don't even think about turning out of the way. Look to Jesus. Then he comes to the second picture. And the second picture is a quite domestic, not an athletic one. And it's a father in the relationship which he has with his son. And he says, any true father, any father worth his salt, is not just interested in the temporary happiness of his child. He's not simply interested in keeping him amused. He is interested in the long-term goal of training that child up.
I will never forget being in a hospital here in Glasgow. It happened that there was some difficulty at the birth of a child of one of our church members, a young girl and her husband. And I went in as the fellow went for the first time to see his son. And as we came away, he was, as most of us are, overwhelmed by the sheer mystery and wonder of this. And as he walked away, he said, doesn't your imagination just blow with what God might make of that little life? And of course, when God entrusts that life to you, he does it not just so that you might be interested in the temporary happiness of the child. He does so that your aims might be the same as his. And that will unquestionably involve discipline. Let's look at this discipline then this morning. In these few moments, I want to say something to you first from this passage about its nature. The word, as I was suggesting, just means training. It means educating. It means forming, nurturing, seeing a child grow up into something that will bring glory and pleasure to the heart of God. And when someone is born into the family of God and begins the Christian life, this is the great and glorious thing, you know. I keep saying to myself, whenever I see someone come to faith in Jesus Christ, oh God, what you can make of that life. It may seem like common clay. It may even be the kind of life that other people in the world would despise, but what you can make of that child, of yours. But it will involve not only the lavishing of God's infinite love, but in the lavishing of that love, it will involve instruction. It will involve correction. There are times when every such child of God will be tempted and pressurized to go out of God's way. And just because he cares, God is going to lay a fatherly hand on that child
and pressurize them back into the way again. If it can be done gently and with just a word, how glad the heart of God will be. Those of you who are fathers, isn't that true? Whenever you see the child straying, it might just even be physically, because you are the father, other people may not care too much. However much they may profess a love for children, they may not care too much. But because you are the father, you will go to endless personal cost to say, come back into the way. I see you wandering dangerously, and they will hear the sound of your voice first. But if they don't respond to that, they may feel the gentle pressure of your hand. And if they don't respond to that, they may feel greater pressure. But my dear friends, it's all because he loves and cares for his own child in a way that nobody else does. That's why the writer of the epistle says, this is a sign that you're a true son, that God does that. The general word the writer of Hebrews uses to describe the experience of being under the sovereign hand of God as a heavenly father is hardship. Do you notice it in verse 7? Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. And it may be all kinds of trial that this discipline means. It may be something that is added to our life in terms of pain that we had not been accustomed to before, of personal distress or whatever. It may be because of the withdrawal of something from our lives which we had been used to, whether wealth or health or companionship or whatever. But this discipline that God as a loving father exerts on his children is not at the time, the epistle says, pleasant, verse 11, but painful. The other thing is that it is administered by the sovereign hand of the perfect Father who loves us with an unchanging love. Notice in verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you or dealing with you as sons. So there's the nature of discipline. It is hardship, training. God does it, as we shall see in a moment, through various means. Let me turn to that now. The means of discipline. It may be verbal, like a rebuke from his word. Do you notice how the writer begins with this? In verse 5, for example, you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Now, here is God dealing with his children through his word. Very significantly, do you notice, he takes the word of Holy Scripture, which he quotes, and says, God addresses you in this way. So Holy Scripture is God addressing us directly. And he sometimes disciplines us in this manner. It's a human thing to do as well, isn't it? By words. and sometimes words of rebuke. And so you may come to God's word and find him rebuking you. And that is a verbal means of God's discipline. Now, there are several different things you can do with a rebuke. You can accept it and bow yourself down humbly before it, or you can refuse it and say, "That's the sort of thing I just don't want to hear. Thank you." It may be verbal. And notice what the apostle says. Do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not forget the word that's meant to be encouraging, to keep you in the way. God's word of encouragement, you see, is intended not to make us sad, but to bring us into true joy. And we dare not put it out of our mind, forget it, or treat it lightly. It may be physical. I think there's a hint of that in verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Some have done. You may yet have to do, he says. So there are battles that are being fought, which are physically costly. And the means of discipline may be physical. Because a sovereign Lord who has his hand on every possible area of life is unlimited, like ordinary earthly fathers are, in the instruments that he can use. There is nothing outside of the reach of God that he may not employ in disciplining his children. And of course, you remember the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that there is a disciplining of God that is going on in the church at Corinth at this very time. For this reason, some of you are sick. Now, God's discipline may sometimes extend to that. Please do not go outside and say, "You know, the minister said that every sickness was due to the disciplining hand of God this morning." What I'm saying is, sometimes God disciplines us through that kind of experience. Sometimes it may be spiritual. We don't have time even to begin to go into what Jesus was going through when Scripture tells us he learned, he was in a school of obedience. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Now that was clearly during his life, not in his death, but during his life. And for example, you can think of that occasion when he was in the wilderness and the devil came and all hell seemed to open up against him and poured out its vile enmity against him. And he knew something of what that meant. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. He learned it, of course, in Gethsemane, perhaps as nowhere else, where ultimately he cried out, "Not my will, but your will be done." The means of discipline may be verbal, they may be physical, they may be spiritual. There is nothing beyond the reach of God to take as an instrument of discipline to bring us back into his way, to form us and mold us and produce something in us for his glory. That leads me to the significance of discipline. We've been thinking about the nature of discipline, the means of discipline. Now, the significance of it. Well, the writer, do you notice in verse 7 following, is so concerned to indicate to us that it is indicative of our true status. It is a sign that we are truly God's children. Now, that's a very important thing for us to grasp, and let me repeat to you again that at the human level, you could almost tell if you see a child in danger and a group of adults nearby, you could almost tell who the father is. Because there's something in the father's heart that will respond to the need of the child, and he will be up and ready to do anything, pay any price, to help that child back to safety. And the writer of the epistle says in verses 7 and 8 that this is an evidence of being a true child of God when he is bothered to discipline you. When he focuses his attention on disciplining you, it's an evidence that you really belong to him. Not an evidence that you don't. As we so often imagine. And isn't it true that in the midst of occasions when the hand of God may be upon us and we are pained, that we say, I don't know where God is in all this. I don't know if he knows anything about me even, or what he's doing, or what I am suffering. And the epistle of to the Hebrews says to us, he is demonstrating that you are his child and that he loves you enough to bring you under his hand, even though it may be costly and painful. Because here is the other thing, you see, it's not only indicative of our true status. God is treating you as sons. What son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined and everyone undergoes it, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. But the other thing is, it's instrumental in producing lasting fruit in our lives, this discipline, whatever it may be. Look at verse 10. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good. Now you catch that, do you? Our fathers did it because they thought it was the best thing. They weren't entirely sure. That's one of the problems about being a father. You are finite. You are limited in your wisdom. You do not have to reach out and touch anything in the world to bring discipline of a wise sort to your child. You don't even know very often what is the best way to go about all of this. My dear friends, God never has any of these problems. He has perfect wisdom. He has absolute sovereignty. His heart is only love. Isn't the problem with us sometimes that our heart is mixed between love and anger? And we sometimes discipline our children because we want to vent our anger on them. And whatever it does for them, it relieves us. And nothing's worse. But God does it for our sake, to do us good. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, verse 10, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Isn't that mind-boggling? Notice verse 11. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest, it really should be fruit, of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. This, my dear friends, is one of the greatest ways God changes us, and I look round this congregation this morning and guess that there are so many of us who could testify that this is the way, this is the kind of hour, this is the instrument by which God has done some of the deepest things that have ever been done in our lives. Yesterday morning I had the surprise and pleasure of a telephone call from Elizabeth Elliott, who is in Ireland just now, and who has been here speaking to us, and whose writings about the sacrifice and death of her husband, Jim Elliott, in Ecuador many years ago, are well known. And I thought, after I had spoken to her, what is it that produces the sheer godly nobility in that woman's character? What is it that has made her the kind of person who exudes something of the very character of the living God? And we all know, don't we? She knew what it was to be under the disciplining hand of God in a way that was more painful than most of what many of us have experienced. But God produced the fruit through that. Later on, the harvest. You notice, later on, the harvest. It's not the kind of quick fix that we so often go for in the world today, where we pull a lever or press a button and expect it all to come out. It's later on. And that's the last thing. It's our response to fatherly discipline. What is our response to fatherly discipline? Well, you notice how important it is, because he says, later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Now, interestingly, the Greek word for trained is the word for gymnasium. I was saying to Sinclair Ferguson yesterday, I've been looking all week for a piece of writing by Jim Packer, which was entitled In God's Gymnasium. I had read it years and years ago and couldn't find it anywhere. And he said to me, did you find it in the end? I said, yes, I found it. In a book of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, where it's a chapter in Spiritual Depression, Its Cause and Cure. And he is speaking about Christians being in spiritual depression and having to be in God's gymnasium, being exercised by fatherly discipline. We were talking about school, homeschool, whatever kind of school where you're a disciple. There are two ways to sit in a class, those of you who are teachers will know. You can sit in the class as a pupil who is difficult, dismissive, you know, looks round at all the rest, dismissing the lesson, even sometimes belligerent. You can see the face, you know. Or you can get a pupil in a class who is teachable, correctable, submissive. The first pupil learns nothing. The second can have their life changed by what they learn. It's the same in God's school, actually. You can be either the pupil who makes light of it, thinks unbiblically about it, and misinterprets it, refuses to submit to it, or declines to have the same view as God's and says, short-term pleasure is all I'm interested in. If God ministers to that, he's my friend. If he doesn't, I'm not interested. Well, how are you getting on at school? With God, I mean. And above all, do you have the same goal this morning as he has? Let's pray together. Father, we are in such need of your grace to be willing scholars in your school. How much more should we submit to the Father of Spirits? We pray that you would give us grace to do so. And however painful the pressure of your hand may be, we ask that we may gladly yield ourselves to it. For the glory of your name, Amen.